But let me pray, and then we can jump right in here.
Okay. Father, again, we thank you for the beautiful, sunny Sunday morning that we get to come and worship together. Thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to study through Proverbs some more. And I just, again, ask for your direction here as I'm leading through, and give us clear thinking. Help us to honor you in our thoughts, and especially, Lord, in this week to come, give us opportunities to work out what we're learning this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, so just a very, very, very brief review. Proverbs 1 through 9, if you were going to title that section or give a brief explanation or summary of what chapters 1 through 9 is, what would you say?
Introduction.
It's really just an introduction, isn't it? It's preparing the reader to hear the proverbs that are to come, to hear the wisdom sayings that are going to be presented through the rest. Really spoken to a son from a father, right? And what are the two ladies, the two women that are presented there?
Wisdom and wisdom.
Right. So lady wisdom and woman folly. Right, and that's kind of the two extremes there. And then, of course, the wise person, the lady wisdom, is going to teach us the wise things we're going to get. And woman folly is going to basically tell us the opposite of that. And that's what we're going to see. That's what we see played out in the rest of Proverbs. And so then chapters 10 through 22, 16, which is what we covered last week, is really the Proverbs of Solomon. And again, we talked about this the first week. Perhaps they were actually Solomon's Proverbs that he came up with. Perhaps they were compiled in Solomon's name. I would say it's probably more likely that way. Though they could be all of Solomon's Proverbs, wise sayings that he wrote down. But probably a compilation, just like we say that Solomon built the temple. Solomon didn't actually build the temple himself. He was the king and said, build the temple. And then they did it. But the Bible says Solomon built the temple. So I think we might say the same thing about Proverbs, that Solomon compiled these wise sayings. And I think part of the reason for that is because we're going to talk about this today, but you see some wise sayings that are intermixed in this, right? Okay, so beginning here with Proverbs 22, and I had 23 through 31, but that's close enough there. 22:17, though, we're going to begin here. And in my Bible, it has this section kind of highlighted here as words of the wise. Does yours have anything like that? For that, does yours say the same thing? Yeah. And just remember that, you know, originally there were no numbers, there were no chapter headings, it wasn't chapter and verse, it was just all written down. Okay, so this would just be another section of the writings here. And what we see here at the beginning is that this section of Proverbs, especially here, verse 17 through 21, kind of acts essentially as Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 7 does. Okay, if you go back to that section, there's this introduction into all of Proverbs that you see in Proverbs chapter 1. Well, this section here kind of does the same thing for the 30 sayings here that we're going to be walking through. And this is what it says. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord. I'm sorry, there's a different emphasis here. That your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? So you can see here, this is what the compiler, the writer is doing here, is introducing this next section. And this is what I want you to pay attention to. That your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today. So he's saying this is the purpose for the next 30 sayings. All right? Now, this is a hard word to say. There's something that was discovered. I was listening to this past week, and I can't remember exactly how long ago it was, but they said, I think it was discovered in the mid-1800s, but I can't remember for sure now. You can look this up and find out. But it's called The Instruction of Amenophi. Yep, I think that's how you say it. An Egyptian wisdom text dating from about 1250 BC. So when this discovery was made, and there's been more discoveries since then that's kind of filled in some of the blanks, there was this wisdom, Egyptian wisdom book that had 30 sayings. And some of the sayings are actually very similar. You can do the research yourself. Very similar to the words in Proverbs. And it's dating from about 1250 BC. So, of course, skeptics, they like to hear that kind of thing. So what do you think a skeptic is going to say about that? So if we discover these ancient Egyptian writings that have 30 sayings, some of them very, very similar to what we have here in Proverbs. Now, what will a skeptic say?
Proverbs isn't inspired.
Why? Proverbs is not inspired by God. Why will they say that?
Well, because they found it in other.
In other writings, and so then what do they say about Proverbs? It was
plagiarized.
It was copied. See, there's nothing inspired about that. All right? Which you can understand, if somebody's a skeptic, why they might say that. Right?
It was Proverbs.
Well, again, Proverbs, we know that if you go to chapter 25, for instance, the compilation here, Hezekiah, king of Judah, compiled these. All right, so it would have been
already existed at that time.
Right, and he was compiling them. Solomon was what, 750, if I'm remembering right, BC. And so he would have been a few hundred years after the writing of this wisdom literature of Egypt. Right, but when you think of Solomon, what picture do you get? You think of the Queen of Sheba coming, for instance. What picture do you get of his court? Do you have any like mental pictures that you picture when you think of Solomon's court?
Opulent.
Okay, that's a good one. What else? Lots of different countries coming, right? And he wants to hear, I want to hear your wisdom. I want to hear it, right? And remember the first week we said, all wisdom is what? Is God's wisdom. All wisdom with the big W, all truth is God's truth. Okay, does that make sense? And we want to think about this too. When God revealed himself to Adam and taught Adam, do you think that Adam had the truth? Unadulterated truth? He had God telling him. There was no mixing up, no miscommunications there. It was God teaching him. And so then you can assume that Adam taught his children that truth, right? And then we go to Noah and we see the same thing. Now as society spread out, that truth would be distorted, right? So there'd still be truth, but it would be distorted as it kept spreading out, especially for those who weren't serving God. And we can assume the same thing happened with Noah. So but there's still going to be a basis of truth in all of it. People will not believe a complete lie. There's got to be something to grab onto, something truthful about something to make someone want to grab onto it, right? I mean, very, very few times will someone believe something that is just absolutely, completely unbelievable. Very, very few times that will, I mean, some people perhaps would, but that generally that's not the case. There's got to be something truthful. Well, I'm going to say that all worldviews, all religions, every wisdom teaching in the world has some kind of truth to it, right? Islam says, thou shalt not steal. Guess what? You're not supposed to steal. Just because Islam teaches the same thing, we say, yes, we agree with that. Islam says there's one God. Do we agree with that? Now, their version, their idea of God is different than ours, but we do believe that, right? That statement is true. So we can say that about every worldview. There's going to be some kind of truth in it. Well, I'm going to say it's the same thing here, what's taking place. And you got to remember that Moses is coming out of Egypt. They've been there for hundreds of years, right? And what? What do they believe? What do they know? What's their worldview? Why?
Well, because that's what they were all around them.
All around them. They had a worldview that they were coming out of.
Culture.
Right, right. And so what you can assume here, and this is I think exactly what's happening, is they're taking the things that are around them and they're harnessing them for God, for a focus on God. That's why he says here, that your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you. So he's got a purpose. He's going to compile these things and he's going to utilize what they would have already known. Right? These wisdom sayings. He's going to utilize them, though, for a different focus. That your trust may be in the Lord. I think that's what's taking place here. So this is an analogy. You should tell me if you think it's a good one, but I think it's not perfect, but it's similar. So back, I don't know if it's been, I guess about 200 years or so, Nathaniel Hawthorne, the Scarlet Letter author, wrote the book called The Celestial Railroad. Have you ever heard of this? The Celestial Railroad. Okay, you go read it. It's not very long. I don't even think it's 50 pages. Here's the thing, though. If you go read it and you have never read Pilgrim's Progress, you won't get it. Okay? But Pilgrim's Progress was the most widely read book in English after the Bible for a long time. So when Nathaniel Hawthorne is writing his book, The Celestial Railroad, he's assuming that everybody knows about Pilgrim's Progress. Well, here's the difference between The Celestial Railroad and Pilgrim's Progress. And how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? So read it. It's really good. Highly recommended, like Jim says. Okay. In Pilgrim's Progress, what kind of journey does Christian take? Let's see. What style of journey? How does he get from here to there? He walks. He's walking this path. And it's a long journey that he's taking. And he's hitting all these points throughout the book. And you're seeing that he's facing different things in his life. And you can see through the metaphors and through the story that Bunyan gives, you can see what he's facing. And you can apply it to your own life too, right? Well, in this one, of course, the thing that came into the United States specifically that kind of changed everything was the railroad, right? And so instead of having to walk or ride a horse, you could just take the railroad and you just shoot right past everything. And so that's what he does in his little short novella or whatever you want to call it, right? And what he does is instead of having to stop at all these places, he just goes right over, he just passes right by. There's the Slough of Despond, right? There it is right there. Well, in the book, Pilgrim's Progress, he's there for a long time getting through this difficulty. But in the train, he just flies right past, oh, there it is, flies right past it. And this vision is presented, or this story is presented as if, hey, just take the easy road. Only at the very end, well, I won't give it away, the ending. At the end, something different happens for the writer than happens to Christian, okay? Here's the point. If you don't know Pilgrim's Progress, this book doesn't really mean a whole lot to you. It's just a story. But once you know Pilgrim's Progress, you start recognizing exactly what he's doing. He's being a little bit sarcastic about it, right? To say, hey, the time we live in, it's everything's easy now, you know, back then, even easier now, right? So here's the analogy. The people would have known these wisdom sayings of Egypt. Solomon, or the compiler here, is compiling these words that people already would have known and using them now to point people to God, right? And there's another book that kind of covers a similar thing, and I won't spend very much time on this, but Johnny Miller and John Soden, both doctorates, they have a book called In the Beginning We Misunderstood. And what they say is that people take today have a tendency to take Genesis and understand it differently than the original audience would have understood it.
right? So that what the writer of Genesis was doing was taking worldviews that they already had coming out of Egypt and saying, the sun didn't create anything. You see the sun? God created the sun, right? See the stars? They don't do anything. See water? Water didn't create anything. God did it. And so it's retaking the worldviews that they would have already had from the nations around them and turning it and saying, no, God did this. In the beginning, God did it. And then he lists it out, okay? And so you can, and I think this is what's taking place. I think that's to be expected, all right? And so I think that's what's taking place here. I don't want to spend too much, but I just to remind you again, all truth is God's truth. Okay, so that doesn't bother me at all any more than we talked about this already. You know, Paul will quote from other philosophers and other poets from pagans, and he'll agree with them, right? I mean, in Titus, he says, as their own prophets, as their own poets have said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, if you remember that, you know. So that's what he's quoting from their own, from the pagan prophets, and he's saying, that's true, you know. So we see that consistently happening, I think, through Scripture. So if it's true, then that's fine. The Scripture can utilize that, all right? Okay, so let's just, I'm going to just briefly discuss a few of these Proverbs here. And Proverbs 22, 19, and 20, again, I just focused on that your trust may be in the Lord. That's the whole purpose in it. Okay. Now, I'm just going to go through just a couple here, and we're going to utilize what we learned the first week about what's the virtue, what's the vice, and what's the value of this proverb. And again, we don't have time to cover all of these, so I just chose a few. So open up to Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. What is the virtue being presented here?
Don't throw away your money.
Don't toil to make money?
No, throw away.
Don't throw away money?
No, wealth is fleeting.
Wealth is fleeting?
Back in ancient times, somebody whispered in, guys in the chair whispered in his ears, that all glory is fleeting or something like
yeah.
That. Yeah. The story that was in this. So
anyone else? Any thoughts?
Don't worship money.
Well, I mean, if you just look straight at it, I don't think a virtue is being presented here. Right? By implication, I said, I think that's a good one, you know, that money is fleeting, wealth is fleeting, but I just said contentment. I think there's a certain level of just saying be contented. Right? I think that's by implication. Maybe you agree with that. But that would be by implication. Because, of course, there's other places in Scripture that says that we should be hard workers. I mean, in Thessalonians, he says, let him who does not work also not eat, right? So he's not saying don't work. He's not saying don't make money. That's not the point of this. So it seems like, I think, by implication, contentment. What's the vice?
Money's an idol.
Money's an idol?
What is it?
Yeah. Toiling for wealth. That's what I wrote down. Toiling for wealth. And the value, this is what I put for the value, is wealth is fleeting. Enough is enough, right? We should be contented. There should be a certain level of contentment right there. Because if you invest all of your time and effort into making a lot of money, it can be gone in a second, right? So there should be enough where you're contented, you know, enough to provide for Are there any places in say the New Testament that seem to say something very similar? Can you think of any?
Serve both God and money.
There you go. Can't serve God and money. What else?
Be contented in whatever situation.
Sure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? I think these are following the same path here. And then Jesus even expands on that in Matthew 6, where he says, seek the kingdom of God, and all these other things are going to be added to you, right? Whatever you need, God knows what you need, and he's going to provide those things for you, all right?
I read someplace, it's kind of a paraphrase, that those who have enough for your wants and not for your griefs.
Okay, we're going to get to, there's another place that says something in Proverbs that we're actually going to walk through that one.
Yeah, when you said suddenly sprouts wings, the first thing I thought of at that point was, you spend what you make.
That's true too.
So yep. It doesn't matter how much you make, you're going to spend it anyway. It will suddenly sprout wings and you'll have a need that isn't really a need, it's just a desire.
I had a family member that was really big, I mean, it was a penny pincher, and was saving, so much so that their family didn't have air conditioning and they would drive around, you know, but they would drive around in real clunkers and drive until they couldn't drive anymore. And then, what year was that in the 2000s when everything crashed? And they lost hundreds of thousands of dollars. You know, I suppose they probably have made it up back up since then. But I remember thinking then, all those years you didn't have an air conditioner. You know, and you drove around the clunker, and boom, you just, you know, in no time you lost it. And I think that's partially what's being said here. But I think the implication is contentment, right? A good amount. Okay. All right. Let's now go to Proverbs chapter 23, verses 20 and 21. This is what it says. Proverbs 23, 20 and 21. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. What's the virtue here? Yeah, I would say that's good. I would say this is by implication here. I don't think the virtue is being presented specifically. You like my picture there?
I just looked up and saw.
I think it's just whatever he could get his hands on. I don't know.
Joey Chestwood.
Joey Chestwood.
Or yeah, I feel bad now that Chestnut. I have that donut.
Well, I don't think one is the problem. I don't think. So, would you say temperance? What else? Anything else? By implication, I think you're self-control. That's what I put, self-control. So what's the vice?
Use wisdom in selecting your friends as you can.
Okay. That would definitely be a part of this. Sure. Be not among, it's saying, you know, watch who you're with. What's the vice?
Gluttony.
Gluttony? And?
Drunkenness.
I grew up in a church that believed that any alcohol was a sin, so that, like, even the places in Scripture, I hope I don't step on your toes here, but any places in Scripture where, like, water was turned into wine, that it was just grape juice, I mean, that's what we were told. And I think that's going way beyond what Scripture teaches. And so I think Scripture clearly teaches drunkenness is a sin. Right? But Jesus wouldn't turn water into something sinful. Right? So that's just my opinion, I think, from Scripture. But here's my point. Growing up in this church, we had a lot of people that didn't eat healthy. We would have pitch-ins, you know, like, and people weren't... I mean, you could see people getting 3 and 4 helpings, but yet nothing was ever
said about that, but something was said about any alcohol so much that you can't, you know.
Focused on one thing. Of all the other
things. Well, and focused on two, exactly. But didn't focus on drunkenness, because I think that's something we should be clearly focused on. But focused on the act itself, you know. So it's not eating. This guy can eat a hot dog or whatever. I don't even know what that is there. But whatever he's eating there, it doesn't say you can't eat that. It's saying, you know, you can have a donut. 10? Yeah, they're probably, that's gluttony, right? And so that's where.
The other 9 that I'm planning on
eating. Well, if you stretch them out over a few days, you're probably okay with that. You know, my temptation is peanut M&Ms. Like, I literally, Amy will buy the big things like from Costco, and I tell her, I'll get me a handful, and I say, hide it from me. So she puts it somewhere where I don't know where it is, because I have trouble just sticking with one.
What is it, Lay's potato chips? You just can't eat one?
Yeah. Well, I'm like that with peanut M&Ms. Not just M&Ms, but something about the peanut and the chocolate together that counterbalances, you know. So
the sweetness out.
Right. Yeah. You can't.
It's a protein.
Well, it doesn't make it seem so sweet, so you know, if you have a handful of M&Ms, it's so sweet, you can't, for me, I can't just keep eating because it's too sweet. But the peanuts are, I don't know. Okay, so what's the value here? What do you think the value is?
Teaching you the difference between need and want.
Need and want?
Yeah, self-indulgence.
Yeah.
For anything.
I think that's for anything.
Learning self-control.
Yep. Yep, I agree with that.
Put the peanuts in front of you. Don't eat.
I wish I had time. If I have time at the end, I'll tell you a funny story. Remind me of that M&M story, but I don't know if I'll have time for that. So this is what I put: the value. Abuse of God's good provisions will bring ruin. Okay, that's the value. Abuse of God's good provisions will bring ruin. It doesn't say don't eat. It says don't be a glutton. Right. Proverbs 25:16 says this about. Kind of funny we're talking about this very thing. 25:16 says, if you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Yeah. So I think that's the same concept. You know, too much, and then you make yourself sick, right? But honey's a good thing. As a matter of fact, honey it has a positive connotation in Scripture. Even Scripture itself is in Psalms is said to be like honey. Right, there's a sweetness to it. Okay, next. Proverbs 24:17-18. Proverbs 24:17-18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. What's the virtue here?
Humbleness.
Humility. And what else, perhaps? And I think it's by implication again, because it's telling you not to do something.
Right.
But as far as a virtue, I just put grace. Grace and humility. That's what I put by implication. What's the vice?
Revenge?
Vengeance? I think that's definitely a part of it. Gloating? That's what I put, gloating. That's why I chose that picture, because they're laughing, making fun. What's the value here?
Humility.
Humility? Being humble?
Realizing that it could be us.
Yeah. The grace of God, yeah.
The grace of God, why?
Right, yeah. But even more so, what does Jesus command us to do to our enemies? Love our enemies, right? He says we're to love our enemies. We're to reflect the heart of God. In Ezekiel 18:33, it says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So if God doesn't take pleasure in it, then neither should we. And there, part of it is when if we do that, we're saying we don't deserve that. Right? So we're assuming that we don't deserve what they're getting.
Makes me think of the speck in your brother's eye.
There you go. Yeah. Yep. And if you've any of you that have children, sometimes, you know, I'm thinking of one of my children in particular that seems to notice the other children's issues more than every, you know. But they don't realize, sometimes they'll be telling me, not just their siblings, but other people too, they'll be telling me about this person or that person, and I'm thinking, wow, that's like you, you know. that's you, and you don't see it. So I think that, you know, but God knows us, and so if I do that, God knows me perfectly, and he knows, that is you. Don't you get that? You know, so you're being haughty and gloating. So I think that's the value being presented here, all right? And then just remember that a lot of these sayings were in the wisdom sayings there of Egypt, all right? So again, I think that all kinds of cultures, have you ever heard of like a Buddhist saying or maybe something that Gandhi said, and you're like, wow, that's pretty good. I have. And there's a reason for that. It's because, again, all truth is God's truth. Just because they recognize something doesn't mean nothing. Just like a scientist, an atheist scientist can be 95% accurate on all their observations because they're following science and they're following where the facts lead. Now, of course, if they're an atheist, they're wrong on that, and they're going to be wrong by implication on other things. But they're right about a lot of things. Okay. All right, so then we continue on here in chapter 4, 24 here, beginning in verse 23. And these are just some more sayings of the wise here. These are the sayings of the wise. These also are the sayings of the wise. So it's just saying, here's some more. But it's outside of the 30. So if you just remember that last part, and if you have a study Bible, it probably lists each one of the sayings, and it'll say, saying 1 for the last section. Saying, this is saying 2, this is saying 3, this is saying 4. Right, it probably has that. Now, my Bible doesn't actually have that in the Bible section, but in the notes at the bottom, it'll say, this is the saying. And yours probably does the same thing. So now we're saying these are more sayings of the wise, but not under that pattern of 30. Right? And it says, and so I focused on this one here, and we'll just, this is the only one that I'm going to focus on here, but it says, partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Of course, we see today, that's what we're lacking. We see so much of the judgments being made in so many places are that evil is good and good is evil. And that's what we see taking place. And this is a warning against that. And in a lot of different ways. And sometimes you can see, for instance, you can see like the issues that are going on with race. A lot of the things that are bothersome are when you see justice wasn't done for how many decades and centuries. And we can see that didn't take place. You know, but how do you fix that? You don't then swing the pendulum all the way the other way, right? What you do is you say, no, we're going to do justice now, which is what it's saying here. Psalm 12:8 says this. It says, vileness is exalted among the... How does it say it? I can't remember it off the top of my head here. It says... on every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. And in the NASB, it says, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. I think this is the same line of thinking here. If the judge doesn't judge partially or impartially, then what's going to happen? You're going to exalt the ones who do wrong. And they're going to walk around strutting around saying, give me my Pride Month, or something like that, right? So that's what we see taking place in the world in many ways. Okay, next. So Proverbs 25 through 29. Let me open back up to Proverbs here. Sorry, I pulled my tab out. Okay, Proverbs 25 through 29 says this. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So it's very likely that these are Proverbs that were discovered by the wise men of Hezekiah's days, and they put these into the compilation of the wisdom sayings. All right, that's probably what took place here. And so we're just going to cover very briefly. I want to make sure we have time to walk through the rest of this, but I'm just going to cover a couple of these. So if you go to Proverbs 25, 6, and 7, it says this. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. Rather than going through the virtue, vice, and value here, I'm just going to ask you, does this sound familiar to you at all? Did someone else say this? Yes. So what's being said here? Say it in your own word. Give me a paraphrase. What's the lesson we're learning here?
Don't exalt yourself.
Don't exalt yourself?
Let others do it.
Let others do it, yeah. And so what's the picture you get? You get the picture of someone coming into a banquet and taking a seat that's above where they should be, right? The king walks in and says, what are you doing there? Because this is my friend here, and I'm going to move them up. Now everybody's got a seat. Where are you going to have to go? You're going to go to the very back, and you're going to be humiliated because you exalted yourself, right? But if you go in and you take the least seat, the king walks in and says, what are you doing back there? Come up here. Now everybody gets to see you being moved up. Even if you're not up to the first chair or whatever, you're still getting moved up in the presence of everyone, right? Now, we got to remember, everything we're learning in Proverbs is for God's glory. So if we're doing it for that reason, like if I'm going to take the least seat so that I will be exalted, then my motives are wrong, right? And you can see other Proverbs that talk about that very thing. Proverbs 25 and verse 21 and 22 says this. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now we just read earlier not to gloat when your enemy suffers harm, right? And so some people say you're supposed to be kind to your enemy in order to make something bad happen to them, put coals on their head. What do you think this passage is actually saying? Is there anything maybe in the New Testament that says something very similar?
I don't remember where.
Romans 12.
Romans 12?
Yep. We're going to talk about that.
Great deal.
I think it's in Romans that analogy you're talking about. But what I've always heard is that heaping of coals is not to burn their head off, but to give them light for their path as they're going through life.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard that?
I've not heard that, no. I've not heard that one. Why are they, in the Old Testament, why are they told to repent in sackcloth and ashes? What are ashes?
Job did that,
yeah. What are ashes? Burnt coals. So what is it saying here? And also, you said Romans 12, it's Romans 12, 20. What then do you think maybe it's saying here?
Your enemy will repent.
Yes. There you go. The goal here, just like when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, cast out this unrepentant member of the church here so that Satan can have his way with him and his spirit be saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, that he'll come to repentance. I think this is exactly what it's saying here. You want to bring the person to repentance. Your desire is for the welfare of that person, right? I think that's what's being said. In Romans 12, 20 says something similar. Matthew 5, I wrote this down. I can't remember now why I wrote it down, so I'm going to look it up and see why I wrote it down. Yeah, here it is. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." And he goes on to say, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So Jesus is utilizing the same thought here, I think. Yeah, but following the example of God. And then finally here, we won't spend much time on this one here, but Proverbs 28:9. Proverbs 28:9 says, "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." So, does God hear everyone's prayer?
Yes. Well, I think he hears it, but he just chooses not to act on it.
Yeah.
Because if you say that he didn't hear the prayer, then he can't be God.
Yeah, he chooses not to listen, right? Yeah, he knows what they prayed, but he's not listening. And Isaiah 1:15 says,
"Is he not listening, or he's not acting upon what he heard?"
I think you get the impression from Scripture that he's ignoring their prayers. He's saying, "Don't waste my time."
You see, that's a conscious act. Then he's right. Ignoring it's a conscious act, yes. Not to do anything.
Right. Yeah, he knows and hears everything.
Yes.
But you can say hearing. Jesus says to the people, "If you had ears to hear." Well, but he's talking to them, and they all have ears to hear him. So what's he saying? Same thing. Right. You're not listening. You know, you're choosing not to listen. Right.
Because if you hear something and it's truth, then you will do something right. About it.
Right. So we can say, it says in Isaiah 1:15, "When you spread out your hands," God's talking to Israel, "when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make prayers, I will not listen." Right, and he gives the reasons why. You're not trying to do what's right. You're not following what I say, so I'm choosing not to listen to you. Right? God listens to my prayers when I'm coming with humility. First of all, coming in the name of Jesus, right? Coming in Christ. But when I'm coming with a repentant heart too and a humble heart. Otherwise, he said, I'm not going to listen to me or to anyone else. Right? So sometimes, if somebody you know says, God's not listening to me, but you see that their life is not being lived in any observable way that's for God, then you say, but he's not listening to you. Do you understand? He's not listening according to Scripture. And I can't say that, but I can just read what the Bible says. You know, I don't determine whether God listens, but I can say what he said about it. Okay. All right. Then we're going to continue on here with Proverbs chapter 30, because that was 25 through 29, and I don't have time to, again, walk through all of these, but you can see the patterns there and read through those. But here we get into chapter 30, and these are the words of Agur. And if in my Bible, it has some study notes to kind of describe perhaps who Agur is and who people maybe think he is. We don't know. We just simply don't know who it is. Some think that it's another name for Solomon. Some think that it's one of Solomon's servants that's writing this, but the fact is we just don't know, right? And if it was really important that we do know, then it would give us more information in Scripture. So it must not be vital for us to know that, or we would have more information about it. But here it is, right? And this is these words of Agur. And I titled this section, and if you read through this, maybe you came across, this is what you thought too, but things that make you go, right? And that's what we see, I think, taking place here. These are kind of observations that we see here. And I noticed that here when Agur begins, he almost sounds like he has heard
and read Job chapter 30 through 41. Because this is what he says. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know." And if you've read through Job 30 through 41, you're going to see it almost seems like he's read that and he's coming to that same conclusion. Like, I'm just a man. I can't understand the Creator. Wisdom? How am I ever supposed to have wisdom? You know, God's so far beyond me. How am I supposed to get to that point? So that's how he begins. He begins with a foundational reference to the Creator of all wisdom. So that's his foundation again, as we saw in the last section, or actually in the section with the 30 sayings, that the foundation is on trusting in the Lord. Well, here it is, the foundation is on the Creator of everything, including wisdom. And that's the foundation that he's laying then for the rest here. And so then a couple things that I'm going to point out in this section here. First is if you go to Proverbs 37 through 9, and this goes to what Walt was talking about earlier. Says something similar to what Walt was saying. "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die." And again, he's talking to the Creator, he's talking to God. "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." What's he saying? He's praying for contentment. That's part of it, but there's something even beyond that. What does Agur, what does he know about his own heart?
It's deceitful.
It's deceitful, right? And if you give me too much, I know what's going to happen to me. If you give me too little, I'm fearful of what I'm going to do, right? And this is what he's saying. That at work, anytime the Powerball or all those get up to, you know, close to a billion or, you know, 600, 800 million, everybody pitches in. And except for me, I don't pitch in on it. And for personal reasons, you know, I feel like there's a sense where I'm telling God I don't have enough, you know? Like, if I do that, and I'm not trying to say, I'm not making a blanket judgment here. I'm just saying for me, I don't want it. I don't want all that money because I want to be able to provide, and kind of what he's saying here, because I don't know what would happen to me if I had that and didn't have to work and had a bunch of leisure time and could buy everything that I wanted, you know. And I think, I'm guessing, that's probably true for most people, and I think that's why Jesus said that the rich man has a difficult time entering into heaven. And I think Jesus knew what he was talking about, guessing. And I think that's the reason, is because there's a temptation there. And of course, then if we have too little, then we are going to be tempted to steal, right? And so this is what he's saying here. And he begins here, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches." And he's saying, I don't even want to be tempted. Does that sound like the Lord's Prayer in any way? Yeah. I mean, he says that in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't he? Right? He's saying, "Protect me from these things." Okay, and then the other pattern that we see here is, and we had it in chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, where he says, six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination. We talked about that. That upping of the numbers there was like this emphasis, because you're not just given, like in that, well, you weren't just given six, you were given seven. But there are six things, seven which are an abomination. Well, here we have that with the number 3 and number 4. There's just this
it's a style of a way of emphasizing, of highlighting these and how important they are. And so you see this. So in Proverbs 30, 15 and 16, verses 18 and 19, verses 21 through 23, and verses 29 through 31. You can just look through this and see that yourself here. But for instance, it says in 15 and 16, the leech has two daughters, give and give. That's kind of funny, I think. Three things are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. And that's he's following up with the leech. What does the leech do, by the way?
Right.
Just takes, right? It just sucks. It's like a parasite. I mean, that's what it's just taking. And that's what and then he's going to describe three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. Sheol, what's Sheol? The place of the dead. That would be probably the best way to say it. The place of the dead. Yeah, it's a purgatory, yeah. It's the place of the dead. We don't know exactly what that is, you know. I mean, what does Jesus says with Lazarus and the rich man, that Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man was in torment, right? But that's Sheol. Which was just the place of the dead. And in that culture, where was the place of the dead? Where did they reside? In their minds.
Yeah.
Like down there. Like that's Sheol was down there somewhere, right? And so again, we talk about worldviews. We know that the dead aren't down there somewhere. Their bodies are, but we know they're not down there somewhere. But that's the way that they thought, right? And so that was that picture of Sheol. So that's one. So death, which means, you know, what do they say? Death and taxes is the, you know, the non-negotiables. The next is the barren womb. So it's probably not as big of a deal today, or although it is, but for many, many women. But for a lot of women, they don't even want to have children. So it's not an issue today. But in this culture, what are you saying about the barren womb? What's
worse than punishment?
It was a disgrace if she.
It is her livelihood, if you want to say that. It was a disgrace, right? So all those things. So she's saying, I want children. And you look at Jacob and his, you know, his situation with his essentially four wives and battling back and forth all the time, wanting more. You can see that picture playing out. The land never satisfied with water. What is that? Well, you can get rain today, but if you don't get any more rain for a while, you got to keep getting rain, right? The land needs water all the time. There's never enough water. Now, maybe enough water for this week, but there's never enough water. You just still need more. And fire is the same way. Fire, as long as there's things to consume, fire is going to consume it. It's just going to keep consuming. And so that's the picture here. And so then you can read the others there and see that same picture being presented. All right. So now we're going to wrap up here with chapter 21, or at least wrap up this Proverbs. And then we have here at the beginning the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. And then you can read through that. I don't have time to read through that. But you can see here in verses 1 through 9. So what's the difference between this section and the beginning and really what's presented as everything up to here? Who's doing the teaching here? No. Yes. King Lemuel is writing it down, it appears, or at least his scribe is. But who's doing the teaching? His mother. And what is her desire for her son? To be a good king. She's saying to him, I want you to be a good king. Here, pay attention to these things. Do these things, right? She would be, maybe you could say, the queen mother, saying to her son, this is what you must do. Now, we don't know who this this King Lemuel was. Many scholars believe that he was a non-Israelite king due to the Aramaic spelling of some of the words here. But we just, again, don't know specifically. But we do know that he was a king and that his mother was concerned. She cared about him being a good king, and she gives him these things. So again, it is the responsibility of both the father and the mother. And again, they each have their unique perspective. The mom, she has a unique concern for her son, doesn't she? She has a unique concern. She's the queen mother, but I think every mother would say the same thing. And so she gives him these warnings here. She's talking about not being a drunkard, not marrying lots of wives, giving justice where justice is required. These are some of the things that she's telling her son to do.
So she's describing the excellent one?
Not yet. Here, she's describing to him how to be a good king. Okay, this is in verses 1 through 9. And again, remember, we don't have chapter and verses in the original. Okay. Now we get to verses, this is how Proverbs ends, verses 10 through the end, through verses 31. And of course, my mind here, and most people that study Scripture know and recognize this portion. This is an excellent wife. This is the description of an excellent wife. Why? We don't know for sure. Was this specifically from Lemuel's mother? Was it compiled someplace else and simply placed here? We don't know that for certain, but it is at a very good place. Why?
Solomon fell because of the women in his life.
Yeah. And if you think about this, this mother setting her son down and she's saying, this is how to be a good king. And now, here's how you find a good wife. At least in the order that it's arranged here, you can see how that flows very clearly, right? Because she understands something, that if he finds a bad wife, things aren't going to go so well for him. And that's what she says. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. That's how she starts her warnings to her sons, her instructions to her son. Right? And of course, this section, we don't get it in English, but you can see if you, in your Bibles, maybe have it here. But this is an acrostic. So, and I meant to do that. That's the picture of a mother teaching her son, of course. And, of course, if you know what an acrostic is, this is an example of an acrostic, just something I quickly found online. So this is one that just has the Christmas alphabet. And so how each letter means, represents something that starts with that. So like C is for candy, H is for happiness, R is for reindeer. Well, in this, in the Hebrew, you go through the Hebrew alphabet, and every letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins the next section. Is there any other place in Scripture that does that? Psalm 119 does the same thing. Each section is labeled with a letter of the alphabet. This one is specifically an acrostic. All right.
That verse is 10 through 31.
I think it's all the way through. You know what? I'm pretty sure it is. I'm pretty sure it is. You know, I didn't write that down. I'm sure the notes will tell me if it's every single one, but that was my understanding of it, but I didn't specifically write that down. Did you have a reason to think it wasn't? Okay, I'm pretty sure it is, because that's how it ends. Yep, it is. Yep, all the way through to the end. So this is how it begins. An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. And then we, of course, lay out the rest of this acrostic describing what a good wife looks like. Right? Now, of course, if you take this to heart and you say, okay, this is my list, then guess what? Good luck, right? And kind of the same way that it tells a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, good luck. I mean, but that's our goal, right? That's our goal to do that. And so this is the goal here. Now, one thing I would suggest to the men and to us husbands is this isn't for us to hold up in front of our wives, right? This is for wives to look to. But I would say this would be for a young man to say, what kind of wife am I looking for? And I think everything leading up to this could be the young wife saying, what kind of young man do I want? Because we've seen at the beginning of Proverbs that it was written to a young man. Is he the fool or is he the wise one? Right? And so then here as we wrap up all of this here, I'm just going to say, with the canon of Scripture, this is a covenant book. All of the Bible is a covenant book. It's written for his people that he has a covenant with. And for us, as believers, we have a covenant with God. We are in covenant with him, in Christ specifically. All right? And so if you read Proverbs, thinking of it in this way, Proverbs presents this, well, all the wisdom books present this overarching picture of reality, of what reality is really like in this world. But not just in the perfect world, but in a fallen world. So here in Proverbs, we get this idea that God is wise and just. The world is ordered, and you reap what you sow. And as you read through Proverbs, that's the picture you get, right? Consistently get. God is wise and just. The world is ordered, and you reap what you sow. Ecclesiastes comes along and says something different. Life is unpredictable and hard to comprehend, and everything is worthless and pointless because the righteous man dies just like the wicked man, right? And that's what you're left with. The world does not seem so ordered after all, then, Ecclesiastes says. Even though we've just read in Proverbs that there's an order. And then Ecclesiastes says, yeah, but... And then he gives us a lot of exceptions to that, right? And then we get to Job. Well, this is something I had written down here. Wisdom? What wisdom? Right? Ecclesiastes, that's kind of what Ecclesiastes seems to be saying. Wisdom? What wisdom? It's all for nothing, you know? And then, like I said, the righteous man gets the same thing as the wicked man gets. And sometimes even worse, you know? And so then the question is, you're kind of left with this question, even though it says at the end of Ecclesiastes that our main job is to fear God and to obey God. But we're not told how this is all resolved. Right, we're not given a resolution to it. We're just saying this is the way it is, though. And then Job comes along and says, "Is God really wise and just?" This is what we're kind of left with in Ecclesiastes. Is he really wise and just? And then Job comes along to answer the question, "Is God really wise and just?" And what's the answer at the end of Job? Absolutely. But what's the reasons given? Is there given all the stuff that happens to Job that makes no sense? Is Job given a reason for any of it? No. Are we, the readers, looking back, reading the story, are we given any reasons for it? No. As a matter of fact, it seems a little bit bizarre because it seems like Job was just a pawn. And God allowed Satan to tempt him to allow these things to happen to Job. And Job's friends are saying throughout the story, they're saying, we've read Proverbs, and it says, you get what you deserve. And so you must deserve this because God can't do wrong. Now they're right. God doesn't do any wrong. But at the end of the book, what does God say about Job's three friends? They spoke wrong about me. Right, I can have good reasons for doing this. And I'll end it on this, but I'm going to say this. And I'm teaching second hour on Job, so I remember the story. So I used this for the high school class that I was teaching last year. And so on the problem of evil. So here I am. I go into this building. I walk into a building, and I hear some noises coming out of one of the rooms. I open the door, And maybe I've said this to you guys before, and some of you here. Open the door, and I see someone cutting the arm off a little 3-year-old girl. Is that evil or good?
You don't know.
Why don't I know?
You don't know the circumstances.
Well, what does that matter? A guy is cutting the arm off of a little 3-year-old girl. How can it possibly matter what the circumstances are?
Something could have gone wrong with her arm and that would save her.
Don't you need more information? That's what you're saying, right?
Yes.
You're saying, give me some more information. What if it's a hospital and I just walked into the OR, this little girl has an infection in her arm, if they don't cut off her arm, she's going to die. Now you tell me, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Right? Well, Job, God is basically saying at the end of Job, you don't know what you're talking about and you can't understand why. You're making an observation. Your friends said, this is an evil act, essentially. They walked into the building and they said, this must be how it is. And God says, they don't know what they're talking about. And I could explain it to you, but unless you can explain all these other things that I did, then you won't even get it even if I told you. And Job puts his hand over his mouth and says, you're right. Right? And that's how that ends, that covenant story. So we're not given the reasons why, but we're just told that God does right. God is just. Okay.